Well, as we have finished the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, we move today to a new preaching series, which we call The 5 Marks of a Methodist. The series is actually based on this book. You can pick this up in our gift shop, bookstore, The Giving Tree next door. It's by Dr. Steve Harper. Steve is a United Methodist pastor. He was a seminary professor and the president of seminary. He is a remarkable person who has had a significant impact on our United Methodist Church. In fact, he's spoken, preached here at our own church. I hope some of you remember his time with us. Steve also, he and his wife Jeannie are friends of mine and Nancy's. We met them our first day at seminary many years ago, and they've always been good friends of ours. We are grateful for this book because it reminds us that there is a specific character, a mark, an identity that goes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And as United Methodist Christians, we are very clear of its importance, and that we are to be marked in that way so that people will know whose we are, that we are sons and daughters, children of the living God. Now, many of you know, as I mentioned earlier, that we had a group of 20 folks, mostly from our church, that just returned from a trip to England. Some of them are here today that went with us and got to see all those beautiful sights and be with this wonderful group. It was a Wesley Heritage trip. That is, we went to see the places to learn more about the events and the people which gave rise to the Methodist movement in England in the 1700s. We visited Epworth. That was the boyhood home of John and Charles Wesley, of the Wesley family. It's where Samuel Wesley, their father, served as the rector, or we would say pastor, of St. Andrew's Anglican Church. It was there that their mother, Susanna Wesley, listen to this, gave birth to 19 children. But sadly, only 10 of them lived into adulthood. Life was really hard then. It was very difficult. But even in the midst of those times of struggles, Susanna taught her children well. She was a remarkable woman. She helped them form their faith along with their dad and the community they were growing up in. It's where they first began to learn about God's love. Now, while we were visiting the very home, you see the picture of it, of the Wesleys, the place where Charles and John grew up, I found this book. Now, this is a reprint of a book that was published by John Wesley in 1751. This is called The Character of a Methodist. I found, Andy, we have a lot of characters in the Methodist Church. I don't think that's what the book is about. It is describing, rather, what is the fundamental behavior, the character, the quality of those who call themselves Methodists. In fact, this book is what gave rise to Dr. Harper's book, The 5 Marks of a Methodist. And so, with both, I began exploring where we were going to go in this series. John Wesley writes in his book, The Character of a Methodist, something that I found to be so important for me personally. I hope it is for you too. He writes with this rhetorical aspect, asking questions that he's going to answer. So he says then, what then is the mark? Who is a Methodist according to your account? And so Wesley answers, a Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him. It is one who loves the... By the way, you hear that phrase? One has the love of God shed abroad in his heart. That's a great phrase. But then he goes on to say, it is one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. God is the joy of his heart, the desire of his soul. Now, this should not and must not be new to you. This is what we talk about all the time. You know, we call ourselves a Worship Plus 3 church, and when we describe what that means, we always say we begin with God. God is to be first in our lives, in our relationships. And we know this is critically important that we begin with the Lord. Scripture is crystal clear about this. We turn this morning to Matthew 22, where we see that very phrase, that very theme coming out. But before we look at the specific verses, I want to look at the whole chapter. Because something remarkable is happening here. As it turns out, people are coming to hear Jesus speak and teach. Now, that's not unusual. We hear that all through the Gospels. But here's another instance of where they are hungry to hear his words, to hear what he has to say. This, as it turns out, upsets the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders at that time, the authorities of the church, we would say, the Jewish leadership, would be divided into three groups. There would be the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Those would be the three main groups. And in this case, chapter 22 begins with a confrontation by the Sadducees. They are really ticked off that Jesus, who does he think he is teaching as if he was in the inner circle. I mean, he hasn't been to yeshiva, to the school that they had spent years training in. He hasn't been given the ordination papers. He hasn't been given the authority by the right people to be in these circles of religious leaders. I mean, he's a fellow from Nazareth. He's a son of a carpenter. Who does he think he is? And so the Sadducees came to put him in his place. They end up, as we read Matthew 22, going away, unable to defend themselves any longer, embarrassed, discredited in the eyes of the people. And so the Pharisees step up. If the Sadducees can't get him, then the Pharisees will. And they have a different tactic. They have an expert in the law. They have a ringer. They have somebody who has spent his life. He's one of these nerdy, geeky guys who knows everything about it and can run circles around everybody else. He's the best. And so they sent him, as Matthew tells us, to trap Jesus. This makes for an interesting scenario. Local boys from the North Country is going to go at it with an expert. The man that everybody knows has it all. This man, this expert, asked a very simple question. In fact, you would wonder why it would not be a more complex question, but it's a trap because it may sound like a simple question, but when it comes to the law, there are lots of complexities. And that's what they loved about it. They loved the idea that it was so complex. As it turns out, the question is, what's the most important commandment? Interestingly enough, even the Jewish leaders could not agree among themselves as to what was the one most important commandment. Some believed it was the laws relating to circumcision. Others believed the greatest commandment related to sacrifice or ceremonial washing or the wearing of phylacteries. There were lots of opinions, one for every day of the week. It was all very complicated, but it was a big deal to them. Now, if you consulted the Jewish commentary on the law of the Talmud, it claimed that there are 248 positive commandments, positive laws from Moses, and 365 negative laws. In all, 613. That's a lot of laws. And they were supposed to keep all of them, which made it even more complicated. So it became important to at least determine which was the most important. So if you couldn't keep them all just the right way, at least you would get the most important one right. And so the question, what is the most important? The expert says in verse 36, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Now, Matthew doesn't record what's going on in terms of the expressions and the sidebar comments from the people around there, but I would think that expert kind of glances over at his buddies with that smug wink. "We got him. Just give me time. We'll put him in his place." And Jesus replies, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." Everything just stops because suddenly they go from asking Jesus questions to, as we read through the rest of Matthew 22, to Jesus now asking the questions. The tables have turned with his answer. He starts asking questions, and in verse 46, we see the result of his answers and his questions. Matthew says, "No one could answer him." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. He shut them down. How did that happen? Because it is complicated. It is important. But they made a fundamental mistake. They made a huge mistake. You see, for them, the law, the ritual, the appearances were far more important than the relationship. They were more worried about how they did it than who they loved. Well, there's a word for us today. Are we more worried about what we do than who we love? Jesus, in a verse, upends their self-imposed importance, their efforts at manipulation, and the control of the people by pointing to the source. It's as if he's saying, guys, stop. Stop what you're doing. It's not about you. It's about God. And if you know anything about God, you will love him with every ounce of your being. Why? Because God loves you. God loved you first. This insight, what Jesus is sharing with them, is what profoundly changed John Wesley's life. 1,700 years later, this man who'd grown up in a Christian home, whose father was a pastor, who had the benefit of a great Christian college, had not got it, had not put it together. But when he did, when he understood, it transformed his heart. As he wrote, my heart was strangely warmed. It transformed his whole understanding of the world and life and what he was called to do. As Dr. Harper points out, by naming the first mark of a disciple to be a person who loves God, the first mark of a disciple is to be a person who loves God, Wesley is inviting us to step into this stream of scripture and tradition, to join the first followers and the subsequent saints who have made the love of God their heart's desire. Oh my goodness. What would we look like as a church if that was our heart's desire, the love of God? People would recognize that no matter where we were and what we were doing. If the love of God were shed abroad in our hearts in that deep, profound way, it would change how we tackle the problems of the world, how we see who needs to know the love of God. Wesley joins the gospel writers who invite us to make that first mark, our first action, the first word from our hearts to be our love for God, because everything else flows from this. As Wesley said, or as Jesus said, I should say, this commandment to love God, it's the first and the greatest, but it is not the last. Because as you will see in subsequent weeks, that it quickly, the second part of that, becomes equally important, to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is powerful reality that profoundly changed the truth for Wesley, for the world, that God loves us so much that we have an eternal hope, which means our first response is to love God. Wesley would write in response to this. Now, many of you know the story of Wesley's converting moment. We would call it a transformational moment at the Bible study on Aldersgate Street. He would write later in response to this, God is the joy of our heart, the desire of our soul, which is constantly crying out, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire but you, my God and my all. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And all this led to a movement of renewal and reform. The Methodists, they were called. In the 18th century, they were radical people. They were radical in their love for the poor and the hurting and the oppressed. They were radical in their desire to see lives change for good, for hope to be restored. They were radical in that for the first time in human history, a social consciousness coming out of the fruit of Christian discipleship began to affect all of society. I mean, if you ever study historically what was happening at that time, you can trace the very roots of this Methodist movement to profoundly changing the world. This movement called Methodist began to change the world dramatically, and it began with a profoundly simple and powerful idea. Love God with all of your being. You want to change your relationships, how you deal with work, how you get along with your family, your relationship with your spouse, how you feel about yourself, how you feel about the world. Start with that idea. There is nothing more important. The love of God is where it all begins. That becomes the core, the crux of shaping everything else. And when you leave that out, or when you malform it, or when you only take a portion of it, you do yourself a disservice. And you struggle and struggle and struggle with this relationship, being a child of God. And God never intended it that way. That's why Jesus said, greatest commandment, love God. Let it just fill your heart to overflowing, because it will shape everything else. I'd love to tell you that Wesley had that easily figured out. I mean, he grew up in a Christian home. He had the benefit of a great education. He was bright and gifted. But he struggled with life because for a while he could not get this straight. The love of God. And so at age 21, as he was getting ready to enter Christ College in Oxford University, and we visited there. By the way, a whole lot of people visit Christ College, but they're not there to see where John Wesley ate lunch. They're there to see where Harry Potter was filmed. So we were struggling with all of that, with all these teenagers who wanted to see Harry Potter's dining room. But apart from that, we were able to get in there. And what I found out was at that very time, and Kay and Peggy, you will appreciate this, that John Wesley was described by many as being sarcastic and a snob. Never heard him described that way, but that's what was being written about him at age 21. Now, he needed to see life differently, even though he'd grown up in a Christian home. He needed to have an experience that would change his mind. And it happened one night there at Oxford. As he was attending Christ College, he met a man who was a common laborer, a porter. He discovered that this poor man had only one coat and did not even have a bed. That's how poor he was. And yet Wesley found him to be an unusually happy person, filled with the gratitude of God. So Wesley, taken back at this man's poverty, decided to make a joke about the man's misfortunes. He confronted him after the man said he only had a coat, no bed. He said, "And what else do you have to be thankful for?" The man smiled and he replied to Wesley, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, that he has given me a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Not what Wesley was expecting. And he was leveled by that answer. It decimated his own ego. He recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness and what it means to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. In other words, Wesley would say that this man had the first mark. And many years later, in 1791, John Wesley, 67 years later, at the age of 88, was in his house there in London, as we saw, at New Road Chapel, Wesley Chapel there in London. His home was adjacent to the church, and he lay dying on his bed. We saw the bed. He's lived a long life, yet his life is ebbing away now. He is nearing the end of his life. And in spite of his weakness, in spite of being near the end of his life, he began to sing a hymn. "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath." He got it. He understood that it was always meant to be, that the first mark is to love God. So let me make this personal this morning. Do you have the mark? Do others know what is your first love? For us as United Methodist Christians, the first mark is to be that we love God. Let us pray. As we will say in just a moment, Lord, that you love us even when we don't understand what a mark is for, or when we've ignored the value of the mark. We've decided that we know something far more important and more useful. You love us even when we are yet sinners. You prove your love toward us in Jesus Christ. So this morning as we come to your table, help us shed whatever is there, the scales, the blindness, the stubbornness, the lack of caring, to put that all away. Instead, to fill our hearts to overflowing with love for you, that we might be part of changing the world with your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to ask, what was the influence of Wesley's discovery of letting God be first in his life? The last letter that he wrote before his death was to William Wilberforce, who was that person who was singular in his resolve to end slavery in the British Empire. In fact, as a member of Parliament, he eventually got the legislation passed that ended that vile practice. Wesley encouraged all who knew the love of God to work at changing the world. We need that now. We need people who know the love of God so profoundly, so deeply, that they would be willing to step up and to bring God back to the center of our lives. That our first mark to anyone would be that we know the love of God and that we have this profound love of God in our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, I call upon you to experience, to receive, to share that very same love as you go now in peace and go in love. Amen.